Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel chapter 17. And I want to remind you, just like I mentioned last week, chapters 1 to chapters 24 in Ezekiel, these are all prophetic in nature because these judgments that God is speaking of hadn't happened yet to Israel. And again, these judgments came because of their persistent unfaithfulness, but they would soon be fulfilled in their generation during that time, near fulfillment. So again, chapters 1 to chapters 24 were prophetic in nature because they had not happened yet, but the judgment were going to come on them because of their persistent unfaithfulness. They were living in sin, but soon that would be fulfilled in their generation. Ezekiel 17, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. So God said to Ezekiel, I want you to speak a parable, a riddle. And this is like an allegorical story with deep meaning that he wanted to speak to Israel. The ancient Jews, they were into parables. They loved, seeking deeper meaning. So what did God do? Okay, I'm going to relate to them in what they like. And so God gave them a riddle, a parable. God's desire, why he gave them this parable and this riddle, was to awaken Israel about their sinful living. Here's something I want you to remember in your own personal studies, okay? God will tell us when he wants passages in the Bible to be metaphorical, to be allegorical. God will say things like, It is like, they are like, dot, 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 dot. Or like this verse, tell them a riddle. Tell them a parable. Speak a parable to them. Now, for example, the book of Revelation is to be taken literally, not all allegorically, as some out there are falsely teaching. It's to be taken literally. You know, a historist, a preterist, an idealist, we'll take the book of Revelation allegorically. We'll take the book of Revelation metaphorically. I think this best sums up what you want to do when it comes to studying the Bible. If the literal sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense, lest you come up with nonsense. Okay? Let me say that again. If the literal sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense, lest you come up with nonsense. So be very careful when you're studying the Bible. It's literal. God will tell you with such things as, they are like. Now it's going to be metaphorical, okay, in most cases. So let's delve into the riddle, the parable. Verse 3, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers in various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Okay, remember, this is a parable, a riddle. So it's, you're reading it and you're like, what are all these analogies? Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle. So we had one eagle, now there's another great eagle, with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots towards him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull it up? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruits, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it's planted
Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? Will it wither in the garden terrace where it grew? Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house. So in verse 1, we know Ezekiel was told to speak to the house of Israel. More specifically, it's the kingdom of Judah. So the house of Israel was the rebellious house. Quick question. Do you think God was listening to their prayers? I'd say no. Why? They were a? God said in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. James 4:3, you ask and you do not receive. You hear that? You ask, I'm asking God, and God's saying you're not receiving. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasure. So their motives were not godly, but selfish. Now, I just wanted to, you know, just touch on that for the new year. There might be people out there saying, why is God not answering my prayer? Possibly one of the reasons why is because there's iniquity in my heart and God will not hear. I'm living in sin. Or I'm asking for selfish reasons. And that's why I may not be receiving my answer to prayer. Let me tell you something. We ought to thank God when God doesn't answer the prayer that we think he should be answering. Because if he answered it, we might be in big doo-doo. So it's very important. Thank God. Every so often you should, God, thank you for not answering the prayers that you know I should not receive. It's so important. Because his yeses and his nos and his maybes, not maybes, sorry, his wait are good. It's perfect. So I just wanted to mention that. Prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes us. And so continue on in verse 12. Do you not know what these things mean? The greatest interpreter of the Bible is what? The Bible itself, right? The greatest interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself, is God. God explains what the riddle and parable mean. So here we go. Tell them indeed, here goes, he's going to explain to us what that parable means. Indeed, the king of Babylon, that was the first great eagle in verse 3, went to Jerusalem, which was represented as Lebanon in verse 3, and took its kings and princes. So in verse 3, the king and princes was illustrated as the highest branch of the cedar. This was specifically King Jehoiakim and his princes. Prominent citizens, as well as Ezekiel was part of this, and led them with him to Babylon. And that was illustrated by the city of merchants in verse 4. And this happened in 597 BC. Verse 13, and he took the king's offspring, that's King Josiah's offspring was Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's uncle, made a covenant with him. So Nebuchadnezzar made a covenant with Zedekiah and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land. So now that King Jehoiakim was in Babylon in captivity, Nebuchadnezzar put a puppet king in power in Jerusalem, and that was Zedekiah. That the kingdom in verse 14 might be brought low and not lift itself up, that by keeping his covenant it might stand. 15, but he, Zedekiah, rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt. So remember in verse 7 it said, the vine bent its roots towards him and stretched its branches toward him. That was the sending of his ambassadors to Egypt. That they might give him horses and many people. And then God says, will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? Of course, these were rhetorical questions from God, because all the answers would have been a solid no. See, Zedekiah, he was not a good king. He was a bad king. He didn't keep his oath with Nebuchadnezzar, and of course, he didn't keep his oath with God. So Zedekiah tried to make an alliance with Pharaoh Hophra, who came into power in 588 BC, Zedekiah would find no help with his alliance to Egypt, which represented the second eagle in the parable. And verse 16 says, "As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die." So the parable that God explained was prophetic. It hadn't happened yet, but did come to pass 5 years later after Ezekiel spoke these words. Zedekiah would spend the rest of his life in Babylon and eventually die there. But his life came with its share of horrors. If you remember in 2 Kings 5, 25:7, they killed his sons right in front of his eyes, then gouged his eyes out so that the last thing that Zedekiah would see would be the death of his sons. And that was the image that they left him with, and then gouged out his eyes. Verse 17, "Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war, when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me." So it was not much, it wasn't necessarily because he broke his oath to Nebuchadnezzar, it was that he committed treason against God. A Bible teacher said this, "God prophetically said of Zedekiah, my oath which he despised, God regarded it not only as an oath to Nebuchadnezzar, but to him also. The implications of this attitude are far-reaching. It indicates that agreements entered into and obligations incurred by worshipers of God are as binding as if they had been made with God in person. Verse 21, "All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken." So their dependency on Egypt was also another reason for God's judgment upon them. They relied on alliances with pagan nations rather than relying on and trusting in the Lord. So the story of Zedekiah, if you want to read into that more and actually, you know, read history, it was told in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and in the book of Jeremiah. So 2 Kings chapter 24, 25, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and in the book of Jeremiah gives you more details about King Zedekiah. Now here's something that if you were to read this and go, wait a sec here. King Zedekiah was the last of the kings of Judah. The last. And he was killed. The Messiah would come through which tribe? Tribe of Judah. So if he was killed, what do you think the enemy's doing now? What do you think Satan was thinking back then? Yes. That's it. I've won. No Messiah is going to come through the line of Judah because the last king that Babylon captured and killed was Zedekiah. But God, as we already talked about, when he makes a promise, it's going to happen. When God makes a covenant, it's going to happen. God made a covenant with Israel, right? He says, no, the Messiah will come through the lineage of Israel, through the tribe of Judah. That's it, period. But you can put a big period beside it. It's going to happen. But wait a minute, Zedekiah's dead. How's that going to happen? How will this come through David's the Davidic lineage? Verse 22, "Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain." This is a reference to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Over 500 years
before his birth. Prophetic words. 500 years. Ezekiel was told to say this. This is the Messiah saying, no, no, no. 500 years later, over 500 years, he will come. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches, they will dwell. So this is the Ezekiel's version of the great prophecy from Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its root. Okay. So Zedekiah, gone. How can the Davidic lineage continue so that the Messiah would come through the line of the tribe of Judah? Well, I mentioned that Zedekiah was the last king. But after Babylon was conquered, you remember they were conquered by who? The Medes and the Persians. Do you remember this name, Cyrus? What did Cyrus do? What did he allow? He allowed the Jews to return to their land. And there was this guy. You might have heard this name. You might think, hey, maybe I should name my son after this. Zerubbabel. Right? Sometimes I have trouble saying it. Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. See how you can say it? I can't say it right now. The leader, Zerubbabel, was the great, great grandson of godly King Josiah. And the Davidic line would continue on. God, you know, the enemy's like, I got this, it's done. The Lord's like, no, let me show you how this works. Assuring the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24 of Ezekiel 17. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree. God topples nation after nation after nation that have rejected him. All you have to do is look at history. For example, there are no more Amalekites. Anybody heard someone come up to them and say, hey, where were you born? What ethnicity are you? I'm an Amalekite. Anybody heard that? No. There's no more Amalekites. There's no more Philistines. There's no more Edomites. There's no more Moabites. There's no more Ammonites. By the way, what did they all have in common? She's so cute. She goes, "Ites." I would say that too. By the way, if there's a country out there that has "ites" at the end, I'd be very careful. No, no. No. You know what they all had in common? Although I do like that. They all were enemies of Israel. And now these countries are gone. These nations are gone. Continue in verse 24, and exalted the low tree. Exalted the low tree. This commentary says this, Yahweh remains sovereign over history. When his people experience calamity, his hand is in it. When foreign nations sweep down on them, they come as his agents. No nation has ever become so powerful that he cannot bring it down in a moment, and no people is so low that he cannot exalt it. Continue in verse 24, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Again, so remember, God was telling them what was going to happen to them in the near future. But did you read and understand how there was this accuracy, the accuracy and the precise specific details of what was going to happen to them in the near future? There are many out there that can give predictions. But if you notice, many of their predictions are very general, or they're just plain wrong. Or they get a part of it right, but some of the details are wrong. If just one thing is off on any prediction or prophecy, you cannot trust the source ever again. With God, his prophecies are 100%, 1 billion percent, 1 gazillion, and whatever numbers are bigger than that, his prophecies are 100% correct. Even down to the minute details. Minute.
that he can say, this king, this is what's going to happen to this king, and this is what's going to happen to these people, and the very minute details. Nobody can do that. Proving that the God of the Bible is who he says he is. That's why 27% of the Bible has prophecies from God with 100% pinpoint accuracy. No other person or book in the world can do that or boast about that. Through prophecy, God is showing the world that he is who he says he is. Especially through the prophecies regarding the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Over 300 plus very accurate, detailed prophecies about the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ came true. God is he is who he says he is. Continuing on in chapter 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb? So God gives parables and riddles from his words, but then man has their own parables and riddles and proverbs, and so God wanted to call this particular proverb out. He said, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Now, this was a popular saying among the Jews during Ezekiel's time. This was the idea behind this proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So this is the idea behind it. Why am I being punished for what my fathers did? Anybody ever hear that? Even today? Why am I being punished for what they did? It was a proverb of complaint, though, to God. You're unfair. You're so unfair. Anybody hear that? God, you're so unfair for punishing this generation for what our fathers did. It was a victim mentality phrase. I'm this way because my parents are this way. It's the blame game mentality, blaming others instead of looking in the mirror. It's not my fault, it's their fault. Now, they thought this because of their idea of the oneness of the nation of Israel, and they also took God's words out of context, God's law out of context. You know that one that says he would visit the sins of the father upon the children? So, what did God have to say about this popular proverb? He said this in verse 3, as I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Just because the saying is popular doesn't mean it's true. And for that matter, doesn't mean it's biblical. This proverb wasn't true because verse 4 says, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well, as the soul of the Son is mine. So the parent's soul and the children's soul belong to God. The soul who sins shall die. So the guilty soul will not escape judgment and will be punished. Verse 5, but if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, so the motivation for doing what's lawful and right is their love for God, not because they could earn salvation by their works. Verse 6, if he has not eaten on the mountain, and so that means they were there was pagan worshiping on the mountain, and people were eating the food sacrificed on the mountain to their pagan gods. This is what Israel was doing. If he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, so not worshiping the false god that Israel adopted, nor defiled his wife's neighbor, his neighbor's wife, did not commit adultery, nor approached a woman during her impurity, that's during her menstruation. If he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, in other words, he's just, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing. So this person's not a taker, they're a giver. If he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, so honoring God with their finances as they deal with others, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, so not committing sin against man, If he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. So this righteous and just man of God would not face suffering from past generations in the age to come. God said this, of course, when God said, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and their children's children, God meant that if their children sinned like their parents, they too would be punished. But God also promised to bless those children who obeyed the Lord and followed God's godly examples. Verse 10, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abominations, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So if the father was righteous and the son was wicked, the son would have to answer for his own sin. So that would be like a twist on their old proverb. The twist would be, the wicked man ate the sour grapes, and it will be his teeth that are set on edge. Now God describes the reverse of what we just read. Verse 14, if, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. So the son is righteous and will not suffer for the sins of the wicked father. Verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So the righteousness of the son cannot justify. Even though the son was righteous, he cannot justify his wicked dad. He cannot save his dad by him being righteous. The twist on the original proverb would have been this. The father ate the sour grapes. The son's teeth would not be set on edge. Verse 19, yet you say, why should the son bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So when it comes to eternity, God looks at the individual. Not what's on the outside, but what's on the inside. Verse 21, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Isn't that amazing? Amazing grace. Your sins forgotten. That's what he's saying. Your sins are forgotten. You know, this is a divine love. This is not human love. Because a lot of times, people out there say, I know, let's forgive each other. You know, everything's done with. And then maybe weeks or years later, months later or years later, an argument happens. What do they say? I remember when you did this to me. And they bring it back up. What's that old saying? Bury the hatchet. Right? Like bury. But they don't bury it. With God, it's forgotten with. He doesn't bring it up. It's amazing grace. Your sins removed by our gracious, loving God. Allah of the Quran cannot do that. Buddha cannot do that. The false God of the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons cannot do that. As detailed in the New Testament, only Jesus Christ, by taking all the sins of the world and placing it upon him, through his shed blood on the cross and his resurrection, can you have your sins forgiven when you've placed your faith and trust, committed yourself to Jesus Christ. Continuing in verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Verse 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? You see that? Do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die? The God of the Bible, Christianity, is not a death cult. The radical Islamist groups and their false God, they are a death cult. In their founding charter, they value death more than they value life. You know, there's many who do not have a real understanding of the God of the Bible. They would believe him to be a God that delights in judgments, cursing and death, thunder and lightning bolts. Now, it's true that the one true God of the Bible cannot allow sin to go on forever. But his desires, he desires transformation. He desires to bestow his grace, mercy, forgiveness, restoration, blessings, and life. That's what his desire is. Listen to this comment. The fact that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked does not mean that it will not happen. God is not sadistic and cruel, making repentance impossible because he loves to see humanity suffer. God's general desire for all humanity is that they would repent, turn to him, and be saved. Yet he will not spare the requirements of justice and holiness for those who refuse to turn to him. It is the Lord's longing and will and purpose that men should be saved. Going to verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abomination that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. If you read that, if you're like me, maybe these verses here might grab your attention like the other verses, but this one here might grab your attention. Why? Some might be thinking, wait a sec, Pastor Paul, I thought once saved, always saved. But this verse here in 24 doesn't seem to give me that. Once saved, always saved. How many people believe once saved, always saved? But you read 24, right? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? And all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. I thought, when you're saved, I'm assured eternal life. Am I not assured eternal life? Remember that verse in Philippians chapter 2? It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that verse doesn't mean you live in fear your whole life. Let me just give you a short meaning to that verse that I just said. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let me give you a short meaning of that from another verse. So that can also, this is what it can also be said about what I just said there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the... Okay, got that? Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. These are the works of the flesh, not the spirit. The works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So in other words, you know, branches of that. It's covering everything. Of which I tell you beforehand, listen up, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does that need any commentary? That's pretty straightforward, right? Will what? Not inherit the kingdom of God. Pastor Paul, where are you going with this? If someone tells me that they're a Christian, yet is living habitually in any of these things mentioned, it's not me. God says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. A Bible teacher said, to examine yourself, in fact, is to submit the examination and scrutiny of Jesus Christ the Lord. And this never to fix attention on sin, but on Christ. And to ask him to reveal that in you which grieves his spirit. To ask him to give you grace that it might be put away and cleansed in his precious blood. Self-examination takes the chill away from your soul. It takes the hardness away from your heart. It takes the shadows away from your life. It sets the prisoner free. When you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when you commit yourself to Jesus Christ, yes, you can have assurance of your salvation. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. God's very own words. That's God's very own words in the Bible confirm that if you believe in Jesus as your Savior, then you are saved. Remember I read this verse? Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. With salvation, with his salvation, with genuine conversion, with his salvation, will come a change in your attitude and actions. No longer desiring to practice sin that we just read in Galatians 5. No longer desiring to practice sin. No longer wanting to live in sin. You're going to occasionally stumble, but that's different than desiring or wanting to still live in that practice lifestyle, that habitual old lifestyle that you no longer desire. Over time, because God's going to sanctify you, you will become more Christ-like. I'm sure when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, that there were people that came up and said, you're different. Let me just leave it at that. Desiring to read and study his words is what God will work in and through you if you allow him. Communicating to him in prayer. And also the desire to want to hang out with other believers because of your love for them, the love that God has given you. Now, the Holy Spirit, with his words, will confirm in your heart that you are his child. How do we know that? Let's go to the settled words of God from heaven. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's child. You're going to hate evil, and you're going to love good. You'll have a desire to follow his commandments, knowing that they're not burdensome. Remember that? follow my commands. They're not burdensome, according to what's said in Scripture. You'll want to follow him and follow his commandments because of your love for him that he gave you. Another way that he assures you of your salvation is the peace in your inner man that only he can give. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And these are just some of the ways of assurance. To those that trust Christ as their Savior, you can have full assurance and know with absolute certainty that you are saved because of what Scripture says in the Bible and is confirmed in your hearts from the Holy Spirit. Amen? Verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away. Because he considers and turns away. Does that sound like predestination-only theology? No. God has given us free will to choose. Love must have a choice, or else it's not agape love from God. We're not robots. God will not violate the free will that he gave us. Throughout Scripture, the Bible talks about predestination and free will. Well, which one is it? Is it predestination or is it free will? It's both. But our finite mind will not be able to comprehend this until we get to heaven. The predestination and free will combo, it's going to apply with these verses from Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Paul, nor are my ways, Paul, your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways, his ways, higher than your ways, Paul. And my thoughts, Paul, than your thoughts. So there are some things that we just don't know how to pull that together. Don't worry about it. You're going to know in heaven. In verse 28, continuing, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord's not fair. Remember, things that happen to Israel, God says, pay attention because it will happen to us if we're not careful. He's using them as an example for every generation. Oh, you're not fair, God. You're not fair. I've done it. I'm so guilty of that. I ask for forgiveness, Lord. Long ago, I'd say things like that. You're not fair, God. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? So the ancient Israelites were taking the victim mentality. That's what it is. When I say those things against God, I'm taking this victim mentality. Well, it's not my fault. And they're basing their fate. This is what they're basing their fate on the conduct of their parents and saying that they were at the mercy of a moody, unpredictable God. So far from the truth. God says straight up, he's fair. And it's up to each individual whether they choose eternal life or eternal death. Isn't it funny how when they obeyed the Lord, they want God to keep the terms of the covenant because with it came blessings. Oh, but when they disobeyed the Lord, they don't want the terms of the covenant. They went, no, we don't want the covenant now, because you know why? When they broke the law, what would happen? Chastisement. Israel wanted God to act contrary to his holy nature and to his own words. Verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his way, says the Lord. God continued to emphasize what? Personal decisions. Because these false proverbs, these false sayings were so ingrained in many of the Israelites. So ingrained. Verse 30 continues on to say, Repent. Repent. That means change of mind, turning. There are organizations out there that call themselves religious or Christian, and all they're after is money and just selfishness and signs and wonders and feelings and goosebumps, but they're not really after the Word of God. And you know what God's saying to them? Repent. Turn. Why? Turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Those who are after health, wealth, and prosperity only, that's their focus, and they're masking it behind spirituality. He's saying that iniquity will be your ruin. Cast away from all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves, look at this, and get yourselves a what? A new heart and a new spirit. There's a lot of things out there in false religions and false teachers that will attract the old heart of flesh that's going after money, that's going after blessings only, that's going after, like, they don't want the God that will correct them in love. So they're making a God in their own mind, even trying to fit their Jesus into their way of, into their sinful lifestyle of living. It's amazing how the heart of man can take what we know of Jesus Christ through the Bible and twist Jesus to be fitting to their lifestyle, to be fitting to what they want out of life. It's amazing, but God's saying, no. Repent, turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart, a new spirit. That's transformation. You cannot reform your old heart. That's why people struggle. They're still trying to get their old heart to be godly. He's saying you can't do it. That's got to be crucified. The old Paul Fernando must be crucified. You need a new heart, a new spirit. And only Jesus Christ can give you that. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Look at this. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. He has no pleasure. That's why God doesn't send people to hell. They send themselves to hell with the decisions they make here on earth. Because he has no pleasure in the death of a sinner, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and look at him. Turn and live. For I have no pleasure. There it is, folks. Plain as day. Listen, if God was only a God of predestination, why would he say that? Would a God of predestination say, for I have no pleasure? No, it'd be like, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. You're going to heaven, you're going to hell. You're going to heaven, going to hell. Why would he have pleasure? No, it says right here, I have no pleasure in the death of the ones who sins. That doesn't sound like predestination to me. I have no pleasure. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. An old-time pastor once said, why should you go to hell while the kingdom of God is open to receive you? Why should you be the devil's slave when ye may be Christ's free men? Why will ye die? Verse 32 again continues, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. God takes no pleasure in the death of one who dies in their sin. But interesting, God says this in Psalm 116:15. Listen to this. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Wow, isn't that beautiful? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God is not advocating suicide. Of course not. He means death of the saints in his appointed time. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why so precious? Because we will immediately be in the presence of the Lord for eternity. Therefore, he says, turn and live. Earlier I read today, you've been set free. So don't be enslaved again by the yoke, that, you know, the bond of slavery? Maybe, you know, this is what happens. Sin in our lives creeps in slowly for the Christian. And so don't be in bondage again to sin. Turn your life over to Jesus Christ and live. When Paul said to the Corinthians, you're a carnal Christian, a lot of us think that, okay, these are Christians that are living habitually, and then they turn to God and they live habitually again. Can I say this? Whenever we sin, even if it's just one sin in the day, whenever we sin, we automatically become a carnal Christian. So just right away, turn and live. Turn to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry that I committed this. Don't be hardened to the Holy Spirit's calling out of what is sin. Just say, Lord, I ask for forgiveness. Help me now so I won't sin in that area again. Help me. In those kind of words, you know what you need to say to the Lord. Turn, therefore turn and live. And this is what he's saying to every generation. Turn and live. And this small congregation here, he's saying, go out there, share the gospel so that they too would turn and live just like you did. You turned, you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and now you live, not just physically here on earth, but when you're taking your last breath or were raptured. So turn and live. Let's pray.